give your spirit to Ian to convey what you want to say to us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning to all of you. It's good to be with you and sharing your worship and service this morning. My name, as has been announced, is Ian Burness. I've been here in the past. Some of you might have never seen me before. My claim to fame is that I share an office with John Aiken. You can either pray for me or put me on your support list, but John and I work closely together in mission. I've been engaged in mission for the last 33 years. I went to serve in Africa in 1979 as a medical doctor, ran a hospital there for 11 years, and for the last 20 years or so, I've been working with mission service organization called Echoes of Service. So that's enough of my background. You will tell that I'm not Bristolian. I also come from north of the border, from the town of the city of Aberdeen. So this morning our topic is No U-turns, and I think we've got the title up before us, Road Signs in the Desert, No U-turns. But unfortunately, if you've read further, you will know that a U-turn did occur. As I was thinking about this, I thought we could perhaps think this morning of a brief history of U-turns. The gentleman you see there is Frederick, Duke of York, who apparently was the second son of King George III, who was a general in the British Army, led his forces several times to continental Europe, and several times led them back again, having been defeated in battle. So he became the source of the children's round the grand old Duke of York, who had 10,000 men. He led them up to the top of the hill, and he led them down again. So he was certainly engaged in more than one U-turn in his life, perhaps rather unfairly parodied in the children's nursery rhyme. Some of you might remember our Prime Minister of the 1960s, those of you who are old enough, Harold Wilson, who entered government determined to maintain the value of the pound, and then in 1967 had to make a U-turn and devalue the pound, and said to the British nation, "It does not mean the pound here in Britain in your pocket or purse has been devalued." Well, tell that to someone else, but certainly it was the case. And of course, you will remember this lady who was not for turning. "U-turn if you want to," she famously said. The lady is not for turning, but probably if you look at her political record, there were occasions when she did turn and change position because she was a politician. And politicians, although they do not say it, also engage in U-turns as well. That's enough of the brief history of U-turns. And let's look and think of where we are this morning, because last week I understand you were at the Red Sea, is that right? Well, now the story has moved on and we have reached the border of the land of promise, the border of the land of Canaan, a place called Kadesh Barnea. And the whole Jewish Israelite nation have reached this point and on the edge of entering into their inheritance. They have traveled through the desert for 1 to 2 years or so from the Red Sea and passed through some pretty unpleasant country. I was in Jordan a few years ago and was driven down to Aqaba through the desert there, and I must admit I thought of the children of Israel, not just one or two of them, but nearly 2 million of them traveling up through that area, and how tough and how difficult it must have been for them. Why would you want to stay there? Why would you want to turn and go back the way that you have come? Well, let's just work this through together and tell ourselves the story so far, where they were and how they got there. Well, we saw last week that they were delivered through the Red Sea. This group of slaves and oppressed people in Egypt knew God's mighty power at the Red Sea. And there they stood and were amazed as they saw the mighty Egyptian army wiped out in the waters of the sea. And they stood and rejoiced and sang and danced as they saw God's mighty delivery. They journeyed through the desert. Sorry, I've gone on too quickly. They journeyed through the desert. They came to Sinai, and there they met with God, who came down and gave them his law and gave them his worship and organized them as a nation. and promised to be in their midst, and promised that he was going to make them a very special people, his own people, and through them the knowledge of his grace and mercy would come to all the nations of the earth. And now they've arrived on the border. Not very long now, they can leave the desert behind, they can cross in and begin to go into their inheritance, what God has promised to them. But God says before they go in chapter 13 of Numbers, better to send some men to assess the land. And so 12 men are chosen, and they're sent across the border. They enter into Canaan, they travel around, they see the land, they assess the defenses, they look at its fruitfulness, and they come back. And we read in chapter 13 that of the 12 men who went, 10 produced a bad report. They said, yes, it's a good land, but it's pretty tough over there. There are giants, there are fortified city, and we don't think they said that we can go in. There was two men who were different, and we'll look at them in a little bit more detail, Jeshua and Caleb, who saw the same things, but saw them with different eyes. And so the 10 men brought back this bad report that destabilized the people and produced the reaction that we read about together in our reading in chapter 14. So let's just work through this together, what happened in chapter 14. In verse 1, first of all, they spend the night crying and weeping. They are totally distressed. The report they have received is not what they want to hear, and suddenly their courage, their confidence, their hopes are dashed, and they just spend the night in bitter grief. But not only do that, in our reading this morning, we also noted that they then began to attack their leaders. Moses and Aaron become the target of their attack. And if you look at that passage together, you'll see it's not just part of them, it's not a divided opinion. All of the people, all of the congregation they read were united in their hostility to the leaders. Why have you brought us here? What are you doing, Aaron and Moses? You have brought us into this dreadful situation, and you are to blame for this. And then after their attack and their leaders, they began to long for Egypt. They thought of what they had left. Would that we had died, they said, in the land of Egypt. It's much better there. You know, they'd forgotten the whip, they'd forgotten the taskmaster, they'd forgotten the slavery they experienced, they'd forgotten the genocide of the firstborn, they'd forgotten all the things that happened to them in that land. It seems so appealing to them now as they fearfully looked into the future. We wish, they said in verse 3 together, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? So they long for Egypt. And not only do they long for Egypt, they begin to attack God. They attack God's goodness. The God who had taken them so far and revealed himself with such power among them now becomes a target for their hostility. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Is that what God is like? Misunderstanding of the character and the love and the mercy of God. But they now begin to attack God's goodness. And then they decide, there's only one solution here. Let's go back. Let's make a U-turn. Let's return through this desert to Egypt once again. It's as if they are saying, bring back the whip. Bring back the taskmaster. Take us back to Egypt. And so, let us choose a leader, they say. This Moses, he's a bit of a waste of time. They want to go back to their life of the past without freedom, without guidance, without security, without provision, without protection, without worship, without hope. But that, they think, is preferable to stepping over the border and facing all the huge obstacles that seem to be there in the land. So the people, as we meet them here, are in a pretty low situation. And they're rebelling against the leaders, and they're rebelling against God. How do the leaders react? How do they deal with this situation? Well, first of all, we read that Moses and Aaron do nothing. They fall on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. Is this a cry for mercy? It suggests an attitude of prayer and surrender to God. Moses and Aaron knew there was nothing they could do. Such was the spirit of rebellion among the people that they were leading that there was nothing they could do to counteract this. And it was up to God to intervene, so they fell on their faces before God. Some problems in life are so great that our resources do come to an end, and we are dependent on God to intervene and show his power. They could not defend themselves, so they want to see what God is going to do. All the people are against them. Only God can change the dynamics here. But then, as well as the reaction of Moses and Aaron, we see the reaction of the two good spies, Joshua and Caleb. What do they say? Their report is very different because they saw it through different eyes. Look down the text again together that we read this morning. First of all, Joshua and Caleb, we read, tore their clothes. They were so upset by this report that they tore their clothes, an act of grief and an act of deep passion, as they were so upset at the response of the people. And they tried to correct and balance the bad report that had been brought by the spies. They said, no, no, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. The land is very good. It's wonderful. It's full of productivity and good land and fertility. And it's a great place that God has for us. The land is very good. So first of all, don't turn away from your God-given inheritance. And then they say, more than that, if the Lord delights in us, the Lord will bring us in. If God is pleased with us, yes, the obstacles are great, but he will work for us and he will take us into the land. So we do not need to be afraid. For the first time in the reporting back from the spies, the name of God is mentioned. If you read chapter 13, we don't have time to do that this morning, and read the report of the 10 spies. Not once did they mention the name of God. All they list are the obstacles, the problems, the people they saw, the giants, and how tiny they seemed compared with them. Joshua and Caleb bring God into the equation. They bring God into the scenario. Because they know that his power is great and that if the Lord is pleased with us, he says, if they concentrate on pleasing God rather than pleasing themselves, God will bring them into this very good land that he has prepared for them. And if they don't go in, says Joshua to them, do not rebel against the Lord, because if they do not go in, they will be rebelling against the Lord. They're not rejecting, you see, Moses and Aaron here. They're ultimately rejecting God himself. Those who do not please God grieve him. Those who do not walk in his ways rebel against him, turn from him, make that fatal U-turn away from him. And then they go on, do not fear the people. Don't rebel against the God. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Interesting expression. We'll have them for breakfast, he's more or less saying. They're bread for us. God will be with us and we will be able to overcome them and reach the inheritance that God has given. Their protection has gone. They're afraid. They've heard of what God has done at the Red Sea. They've heard of what's happened to the Egyptians, and now they know that we are coming. They are deeply afraid, and God will bring us in. The Lord is with us. They finish up. Do not fear them. What a balanced reaction, isn't it? The power and the presence of the God of heaven among his people will make their feeble walls and their weapons ineffective. This is quite a contrast, isn't it, to what the other 10 spies said. We seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. We're just grasshoppers compared to this mighty people. So therefore, we can't go in, said the 10. Well, there we are. That's the analysis that Joshua and Caleb make, which is very different from the 10. Let's ask the question then now, what made the difference in the assessment of this situation? Remember that 12 men went to see the land. Some of you will remember the children's chorus. Do you remember it? 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad. 2 were good. What did they see to spy in Canaan? 10 were bad. 2 were good. Some saw giants tough and tall. Some saw grapes in clusters fall. Some saw God was in it all. 10 were bad. 2 were good. You see, they all saw the same things. But the analysis of 2 was different. They saw God behind it, with these people living among them, with the power to overcome the vast obstacles that seemed against them. Joshua and Caleb remembered Egypt too. They remembered where they used to live because they had come out of Egypt just about 2 years before. But they also knew how the power of Egypt was humbled before God's mighty acts. They remembered the Egyptian army too. In fact, their last view of the Egyptian army was swept away in the sea. And Joshua and Caleb remembered all that God had done for them up to this point. So they had the faith and confidence to step into the future and face the problems that lay there. The issues were real. But they knew their God, they remembered what he had done, and they faced the future with faith in God. And so they said, we can't go back. We can't turn around. If the Lord is pleased with us, we will enter the land. What happened? Well, I don't want to preclude the rest of the story, but they did turn back, didn't they? They rejected the advice, the godly advice of Joshua and Caleb. They turned back. And for the next 40 years, what did they do? They didn't go back to Egypt. They spent 40 years wandering around in the sand of the Sinai desert. As they died in the desert, and none of the people who rebelled against God entered the land and obtained their inheritance. It's a sad story, isn't it, of failing faith. So then, what does this mean for us now? Sorry, excuse me turning around like that. I just want to make sure we're at the right place together. What does this mean for us today? This story that took place 3 millennia or more ago, what does it mean for us in the 21st century? What can we gain from this story that God records for us in his word? Well, for us today, life's challenges can often appear overwhelming, can't they? Sometimes just to keep life going from day to day, it seems such a struggle. And God, even although we believe in him and we seek to follow him, can seem so remote. And I would say it's probably true that for every person here who is a follower of Jesus Christ, there have been times in our life where we've wondered about the struggle, haven't we? And felt like giving up. If you haven't, God bless you, but are there times in my life when I've looked at the struggle and wondered if I could continue going on? And wouldn't it be easier to step back out of the heat and to go for an easier life? Yes, I'll still follow God, but perhaps at a further distance. Life would be easier and a little more troublesome than the cost of discipleship and taking up my cross and following Jesus. At least that's how it appears. And as you try to balance life every day, the demands of work, which is great, the demands of family, which can be intense, the needs of children as they grow up, paying the bills, security about the future, it's a huge amount to cope with. And how do we fit God and how do we fit church into our busy schedule? Big challenge, balancing them all together. And it's not surprising that in the UK, one of the rapid areas of decline in church attendance, they say, is among married women in the 30s and 40s. Because they're trying to balance too much. Children, family, job, work, career. And everything gets too much, and so, well, we'll just drop off involvement in serving God and in following Jesus Christ and involvement in my local church. The challenge is there. The challenge to, maybe we're not going to do the U-turn and go all the way back, but it's very easy to have a crisis of faith when the pressures of life are upon us. The temptation is there to turn away, to tread water. I have a good friend who has served God in Angola for more than 30 years. She was in Angola for the years of the civil war when things became very difficult and very brutal. And there was a time in the 1990s when the British government was advising all British nationals to get out of Angola because the war was heating up again. And she was advised to come home, but she decided to stay. Now, I must admit, sitting in my comfortable office in Bath, I was a little bit critical of her at that point and thought, she's taking a big risk there if this is what our government says. When I met her a number of years later, she said, you know, at that time, some of the local Christian women came to visit me and they said, well, things are so tough. We've been fighting for so long. We think we'll just put down our faith and we'll pick it up later when things are better. And Ruth said, if I had left and gone home, that's how I would have appeared to my Angolan brothers and sisters. I was putting it down to pick it up when life is a little bit easier. And I've never forgotten that. And it's very easy to feel like that, isn't it? Maybe you're feeling like that today. If I didn't have the challenge of discipleship and face what the cost sometimes is of following Jesus, wouldn't life be a little easier? It might be. But you might be like these children of Israel, wandering around in circles for the rest of your life and not knowing God's blessing and power and presence with you day by day through the difficulties, through the challenges, and through the stresses. The second point I want to make is that the enemy was real and not imaginary. The report was accurate. There were fortified cities. There were armed groups of people in that land. There were giants there. And so, yes, it wasn't going to be a walkover. They were going to have to fight to obtain and enter into their inheritance to gain the land. So therefore, anyone who says, well, Christian life is wonderful, victorious all the time, is perhaps also not dealing with reality. It is hard to stand for God in our culture today. And I believe it will be increasingly hard to stand as Christian men and women and follow the standards of God's word in our world today, and not be pillarized and called names and have antagonism directed against us as our culture becomes increasingly secular and hostile to Christian faith of any sort. We will need courage to stand for God today and his standards and his truth. So therefore the forces against us are not imaginary, and we need to get real about this. And if anyone tells you that Christian living and Christian discipleship is a bed of roses, then they're not telling you the truth. Jesus said the first thing for anyone who follows me is what? That he denies himself, takes up his cross daily and follows me. That is not an easy call, but that's the call that Christ makes to each one of us today. The differences in worldview, faith or sight, and this is very important. The 12 spies, as we say, all saw the same things. The difference in analysis was in the world, how they saw reality, because God didn't come into the assessment of the 10 spies who gave the bad report. He was right at the heart of Joshua and Caleb's vision and worldview, because they were walking by sight, but they were also walking by faith. And so, as we face life, we need this dual view. Yes, we need to see the reality of the situation we're in, but we need to see more than that. We need to realize that there is a God in heaven who is in control of the events of nations and of our world today, who is still in charge. God is still in the throne, as the old Korah says. My father often used to quote a little couplet when I was growing up, and I've never forgotten it. He said, two men looked out from prison bars. The one saw mud, the other stars. Good illustration, isn't it? We can look at the world and we can see mud, and that's all we see. Or we can look up to the stars, look at the sky to see, and see the beautiful autumnal colors round about us, and marvel at God's creatorial wonder and power, and worship him and realize that, yes, there's mud around us, but the stars are there and God is still there. Last Sunday morning, I was sitting doing my reading before I went to church in the morning, and I don't know if you remember last Sunday, but I woke up, the sky was grey and it was snowing where I live in Salford. And I looked out and it was a pretty miserable November day, and it's very easy to think, oh dear, it's dreadful, it's November and there's no sun and we're feeling grim. And then I thought, well, hang on, the sun is still there above the stars, above the clouds, isn't it? The sun has not stopped shining. I can't see it, but it's still there. And sometimes we look at the problems of life and we see the obstacles and that's all we see, and we forget that the sun is still in heaven, God is still in his throne, His power is not diminished, and he's still with us. I will never leave you or never forsake you, says our God. And so we can put our hand in his and walk with him through life, facing the obstacles and the challenge. We need faith and we need sight. And when our faith diminishes, that's when we need to hold on more tightly to our God and to walk with him. The other important thing to apply here is that they had forgotten what God had done for them. And one of the things that constantly reaffirms me in my faith is to think back over my life and think what God has done for me and all the way he has led me, all the difficult situations he's brought me through, all the painful experiences where he has walked with me and when his hand has been with me. But to even think further back and think what God has done for me in Jesus Christ, my Lord, because he is the focus of my faith and my worship and the center of my life now. The importance of not forgetting what God has done in the past. Because the importance of memory is this, that what God has done in the past, he will continue to do for us in the future. And let's just finish this morning with a couple of scriptures that teach us to remember what God has done and tell us where we should fix our eyes as we live for God day by day. So we will not turn back or be tempted to turn back. Remembering what God has done, Paul's great summary at the end of Romans chapter 8 concludes with these great words. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And how do I know God is for us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How do I know that God is for me today? I look to the cross. I look to the death of Jesus. I see my suffering Savior dying for my sin to bring me to God. And that tells me that God is for me. That great historical act of the death and resurrection of Christ affirms that God is for me. And he will always be for me because of the salvation he has given us in Jesus Christ. Remembering what God has done. And then fixing our eyes in Jesus. Let us run with endurance, says the writer to the Hebrews, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That look of faith that looks at Jesus, that follows him, that says, Lord, I feel like turning back. Life is a struggle, but I will walk with you day by day. And you will carry me, and you will walk with me, and you will be with me, and you will never abandon me. I love the modern tune to the old hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. Behold him there. I've forgotten the words. That's the problem of age. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with my Lord. I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ in high. With Christ, my Savior and my God. May God bless us and challenge us not to turn back, to go on, to have faith in the difficulties of life, to trust our God and to walk with him day by day. I'll pass back to you.